It's great to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Esther chapter 8. We're going to work our way through chapter 8 and halfway through chapter 9. If I've not gotten the chance to meet you, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. I have to admit, it does feel a little weird not preaching in a collar shirt this morning. There is no telling what might happen, so we'll see what happens and we'll move forward. We've been in a series through Esther, and if you remember your Old Testament history, Esther takes place at the end of the narrative portion of the Old Testament. Much of the narrative portion of the Old Testament is how God's people get into what ends up being an exile of sorts in Egypt, and then in the beginning of Exodus, they're pulled out of that exile. But by the end of the narrative portion of the Old Testament, they are back in exile, just in a different part of the world. That exile is under the Assyrian nation, and then the Assyrian nation gets taken over by the Babylonian nation, and then the Babylonian nation gets taken over by the Persian nation. So they're not just in exile, they're having their masters sort of swapped as they're in exile. And this is where the book of Esther takes place, that God's people reside in exile in the Persian Empire. Now there are four characters to keep track of this morning. The first is King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. You might recognize his Persian name as Xerxes. He is powerful, wicked, and easily influenced. He cannot seem, in the whole book of Esther, to come up with one idea by himself. The second character is Esther. She is a Jewish woman. Through a series of events we don't have time to get into, she becomes the queen. However, she keeps her Jewish identity secret. That's very important to realize. She keeps her Jewish identity secret as queen. Mordecai is Esther's relative. He is also a Jew, and he serves in the king's court. And Haman, the king's right-hand man, is even more wicked and proud and manipulative than Ahasuerus himself. So far in the story, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king, but he later refuses to bow down to Haman. And so Haman responds by doing two things. Number one, he builds gallows, which at this time is basically a long wooden beam to spear people on. He builds the gallows in advance of basically crucifying Mordecai on those gallows. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is that he enlists one day in the Persian Empire where everything is legal to be done to all of God's people, the Jewish people. It's a one-day purge, a one-day genocide where everything is legalized. Now, Esther, in this time, she bravely approaches the king who doesn't realize that she is part of the people that are enlisted for extermination. And she hosts two banquets, and during those two banquets, she exposes Haman's plot. Excuse me, I almost said Mordecai's plot. Haman's plot. And this leads to Haman being hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. However, we might think the story is over, but it's far from over because one very important thing still exists. And that is the decree that Haman enlisted is still in effect even though Haman has passed away. Haman is dead, but his decree against the Jews is very much still alive. This is a challenging passage we face as we come to Esther 8 and 9, but the more I've studied it, the more I see just how applicable in our lives it is today. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into Esther 8 and 9 together. Heavenly Father, thank you that there is no one like you, as we just sung. Jesus, you are crowned in robes of white. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day you will come to judge the living and the dead. Thank you that in the meantime, your salvation has gone out to all, that all who call on your name can become one of your people, Jew, Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We thank you that your faithfulness to your people in Esther is the same and a foreshadow of your faithfulness to your people throughout all generations. And for all of us who have placed our faith in you, we thank you that through no merits of our own, we have become your people. We love you, Lord. Teach us through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. There is a well-known modern parable that fits with what we are looking at this morning. Most of you probably have heard it before, but let me retell it. A devout Christian man learned that a hurricane was quickly approaching his town, and an alert went out for everyone to evacuate their homes. But rather than evacuate, he said, "I'm staying right here. I have faith that the Lord will rescue me." The rain started pouring and a truck drove by. The driver shouted out, "Get in!" And the man replied, I'm staying right here. I have faith that the Lord will protect me. The water rose, forcing the man to go to the top floor of his home. And soon a boat came by and the driver shouted, get in. But once again, the man replied, I'm staying right here. I have faith the Lord will protect me. Some of you are spoiling the story. I hear it in the front row. Holy cow. Finally, the water eclipsed his home to the point where the man had to take shelter on a corner of his roof. A helicopter flew by just as the man was about to perish, lowered a ladder, and the man from the helicopter yelled out, get in! But the man refused one final time, saying, I'm staying right here. I have faith that the Lord will protect me. The man drowned, unfortunately, and when he reached heaven, he asked to the Lord, Lord, why didn't you deliver me from the hurricane? I had unwavering faith in you. But the Lord said, what do you want from me? I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. I don't know why you're clapping. You spoiled it. Sometimes we miss the fact that God's protection for his people is hiding in plain sight. So far in the story, as we've read through Esther, we have been forced to ask, where is God? Where is God's protection of his people? As Jim has mentioned previously, the name of God is never even explicitly mentioned in the whole book. And that's why we've called this series The Hidden Hand of the Silent Sovereign. And yet, as we continue reading, we're able to look back on the rest of the story in Esther and say, how could we miss it? There was the Lord the whole time. And that's why I'm calling this message When the Hidden Hand Becomes Crystal Clear. And what an encouragement for us as we read Esther, because this is often how we live our lives. When we go through seasons of trial and temptation and tribulation, we go through those seasons and we often cry out like the psalmist, Lord, where are you? Where is your protection over me? I'm one of your people. And yet when we get out of that season, what do? We look back on it and say, there he was the whole time. How could I have missed it? His protection for me has been hiding in plain sight. So as we look at our section in Esther this morning, I want to highlight God's protection over his people. He protects his people then, he protected his people in the day of Christ, and he protects his people now and forevermore. And I want to point out three ways that the Lord continues to protect his people. The first is through governmental rule. Through governmental rule, God protects his people, the innocent ones, from those who oppose them. The second is through personal restraint. God protects his people not just from those who oppose them, but he protects his people from becoming like those who oppose them. And third, through divine reversal. Jim preached on this last week, and we'll see this theme continued, that God, through divine reversal, uses all things for his glory and his people's good. So first, God protects his people, specifically from those who oppose them, through governmental rule. In the first two verses, we read that Haman's power, symbolized in his signet ring, has been given to Mordecai, and his possessions have been given to Esther. Then in verses 3 and 4, we read this, if you would look there with me. Verse 3 in chapter 8, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and then pause there for 1 second here. Now remember, at this point, we've learned this earlier in the series, that you cannot just approach the king in the ancient world on your own power. You can't just knock on the door, you there, Ahasuerus? Doesn't work like that. You risk your own death to approach the king if you do not have an appointment with him, which is incredibly hard to get. And so Esther once again shows bravery in the fact that she's coming before the king. And she doesn't just come before the king, she comes before the king, almost like the scene in the New Testament where the woman comes before Christ and just weeps at his feet. What does she do? She falls, weeps, pleads with him to avert the evil plan. Now at this point, Esther's going to show a little bit of shrewdness here. Watch what she says in verse 5. Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, And if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing before his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are all in the provinces of the king. I love that. She lays it on thick a little bit. If this idea pleases you, and if I please you, you know, she really did her eyelashes out that morning. You know. Ancient Jewish commentaries actually tell us that Esther said these words in a thick southern accent. That's a little known fact. So verse 6, here we go. She continues, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Now remember, King Ahasuerus knows at this point that she is a Jew. Verse 7, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews.'" He doesn't even come up with a new idea. He just says what the other idea for him to do, he did. Verse 8, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring," notice this phrase, "cannot be revoked." This is key, because at this point we may just ask, why doesn't Ahasuerus, as the most powerful man in the world at this point, why doesn't he just take that first decree that Haman wrote and he signed and just tear it up? Why doesn't he just look at everyone and be like, you know what? I didn't have my morning coffee that morning. I was in a bad mood. Sorry about that. Forget that even exists. Why can't he just do that? We have to remember that in the ancient world, the king was a portal between the gods and the people. The king had unique divine status, which, side note, is one of the amazing reasons why Genesis 1 says that all people are made in his image, because in the ancient world, it was usually only the king that was made in his image. So in his mind, he's made in the image, and he can't just rip up a counter decree because rip up a previous decree, because that would show everyone that he may not have the divine authority that everyone thinks he might. It would cause social, political, religious upheaval and destabilization. And so Ahasuerus says, I can't rip up that first decree, but what I can do is list a different decree, a counter decree. And similarly to the way that Ahasuerus seems not to be able to have a single idea of his own, he basically hands over the pen and paper to Esther and Mordecai and says, you write the counter decree yourselves, a blank check of sorts. Now, this is what the decree says. Scroll your eyes down to verse 11. I'm going to have to skip some sections of this. I've got a large chunk to work through. As much as I would love to preach for 2 hours through everything, y'all don't want that. So, verse 11, this is what the decree says. Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, if you've been with us in this series so far, you probably remember that this decree looks familiar. This counter decree is worded in very similar way to the original decree in Esther chapter 3. I've listed both on the screen here. You can see the initial decree on the left and the counter decree on the right. You can notice the similar language. Now, however, even though there's similar language between the first decree and the counter decree, there are two very, very important differences. The first is that the former decree said that this is a genocidal act that can be done against the Jews. The posture of the former decree is genocide, but notice, what's the posture of the counter decree? It's self-defense. Notice it again. They are gathered in every city, and what are they given permission to do? To defend their lives, go down a little bit, from any armed force. Second, in Esther 3, the enemies are told that they can destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews. So once again, we see this genocidal act, but in the counter decree, it's to any armed force. In other words, to summarize it, the counter decree has the same firepower as the first decree, but it lacks the genocidal instinct. It's a decree of self-defense. Remember, one theme in the book of Esther is that there are no morally perfect situations in the book of Esther. God's people are put between a rock and a hard place. And figuring out what the next moral, God-honoring decision is after a number of immoral and ungodly decisions is often challenging. It was then, it is now. Now you may say, well, hold on, David, that doesn't solve every ethical dilemma here in this counter decree. And you're exactly right. Because one thing the author is doing is he's telling the story and he's bringing you into the moral tension of the story. And what do we read here? That legally, the Jews can behave just as unrighteously as their enemies if they're attacked. So what are they to do? Hold on there. We'll get there. Let's zoom out for 1 second first. I want to come back to our major point for this section, and that is that God protects his people from those who oppose them through governmental rule. Even in an incredibly corrupt empire, God is still able to use that governmental rule to protect his people. He can use governmental rule as an extension of his sovereignty, and he's given governmental rule a unique position. Governmental rule in God's sovereignty, in the way that it plays out, is that they are given the unique task of enacting justice and defending the innocent. The most famous example of this is Romans 13. What does Romans 13 say? Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. For he, the government, every time you see he, think the government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, he being the government. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, bearing the sword means simultaneously punishing the guilty and defending the innocent. It's not that there is no place for mercy in government or that this is the government's only responsibility, but one of the unique spheres of responsibility that God has given government, both locally and federally, is that they are to uphold justice, to punish the wrongdoer, and to defend the innocent. Now, that may seem harsh for us, but keep in mind, let's look across the world. Think about places where there is no trust in the government's integrity or ability to punish the wicked and to defend the innocent. What do we see in those cases? Criminals run wild. Innocent people, women and children, are crushed. Vigilantes perform acts of justice but are often just as morally corrupt as the criminals. And this is why it's so important for us to affirm the God-given responsibility that governments have. On the one hand, many of us, if we're not careful, can get too politically and governmentally oriented if we're not careful. We must remember at all times as Christians that our King, our Lord, Jesus Christ, he reigns upon everyone and we submit to his lordship. But on the flip side, we need to be careful that we do not refuse all government actions and responsibilities on the part of the Christians and the church. It should be our desire that we should encourage those local government officials, those federal government officials that reside over us, that we submit to, that they have a unique responsibility from the Lord. And we should be encouraging that in them. Some of you are in the political world in a variety of ways. And your role in that political world as a Christian is not to turn the world of politics and government into a church, but it is to help the government uphold the unique sphere of responsibility that God has given governmental rule. That's why Paul says to Timothy, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We will never live in a perfectly righteous governmental structure until the kingdom comes. But in the meantime, we are to pray for all those who are in authority over us, that they might allow us to worship the Lord in peace, to pass on our faith to our children, to love and evangelize our neighbors, and to do that generation after generation after generation. If you want more resources on this, Jim did a couple of sermons called God and Government in his Christ and Culture series about a year and a half ago. And men, if you are thinking about coming to the Men's Summit tomorrow night, let me just encourage you, do it. Our speaker is going to be Tim Gogline, who's the Vice President for External and Governmental Relations at Focus on the Family. And he's going to be giving a talk and then having a Q&A afterward. He's thought through these things a lot. So there's your little ad break. Let's get back to the story here. So we've seen this counter decree be written, and it's written in a way that the Jews can defend themselves, but it's also written in a way that the Jewish people seemingly have ability legally to do a lot of immoral things. It causes us to raise an eyebrow at this counter decree. Will they plunder their enemies? Will they behave just as ruthlessly as their enemies will and would? That's the question. Now, starting in verse 15 of chapter 8, Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king in robes of blue and white. Keep that in mind. And the Jews rejoice because their man has been put by the Lord in power to protect them. Then, starting in chapter 9, the big day comes, and the back half of verse 1 in chapter 9 tells you what happens. Look at the back half of verse 1 here. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is very important here because they gain mastery over their enemies, but the question is, how are they going to gain mastery over their enemies? Now scroll down to verse 6. We see a little bit of this play out. Verse 6 reads this. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed... You're going to have to give me some grace here, all right? Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmigiana and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha. There you go. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. I'll admit, I did say Parmigiana in the first service. And I asked my wife usually between services because she comes to the 9. I'm like, you know, anything that you would change for the 10:45. And we're walking out to our car together, and she literally goes, I would take out the Parmigiana joke. It was too cheesy. She didn't even realize it. I was standing at our car, putting our kids in the car going, cheesy? And it just like did not. I was like, all right. Tough crowd here. So notice this, though. Don't miss this. This is a key phrase. Come back from the stupid joke and come to this key phrase at the end of verse 10. Notice this. What does it say? But they laid no hand on the plunder. Wow. If there was one place that they might have the moral justification to plunder their enemies, how about Haman's house? And yet, on the day where they are defend themselves against the sons of Haman, they do not take any of the plunder. That's going to set a very clear precedent for what's going to happen on the second day. Because starting in verse 11, we read that a second day for the Jews to defend themselves is instilled. A second version of this. And notice what happens on the second day of this. Look down at verse 15. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. What does it say here? But they laid no hands on the plunder. Look to verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. Hold on for a second, real quick. 75,000. The word in Hebrew for 1,000 is elef. Elef can be a literal 1,000 or it can be like a figurative unit measure. So 75 units or something like that. Notice this though. What does it say in verse 16? But they laid no hands on the plunder. So we see two things here. That only men who are armed are the ones listed, or general enemies, as the ones who are killed. And the second thing that we see is that the Jews three times refused to take the plunder of their enemies. You're going to see where I'm going with this in a second. Here's the principle. God's people show enough strength to defend themselves, but enough personal restraint not to use that defense as an opportunity for personal gain. This brings us to our second point. God protects his people through personal restraint. All throughout the Bible, God's people are warned not to become like the nations around them. They are called to live differently. That God's people, their mission is to be righteous witnesses to a righteous God. We see this from Exodus 9 to Philippians 1. But if you are a student of the Bible, you realize God's people really stink at doing this. In fact, that's why the Jewish people are in exile in Esther in the first place, because they've adopted the pagan practices of the people around them, and they have become just as wicked as their enemies. They are just as ruthless, corrupt as those who surround them. But what we read here is a little glimmer of hope. And I believe here something different happens. When the Jews are finally given permission to defend themselves, they have the legal right to defend themselves. They choose not to take the plunder. And that decision matters, because in that moment, God protects them not just from their enemies, but from becoming like them. And so the question for us this morning is, when we come up against conflict, when people oppose us, what does it look like for us to rightly defend ourselves, but also to glorify God in our restraint and not to exploit those who oppose us for personal gain? Before I get to a few examples, let me tell a story. It's a story that actually Jim shared 6 months, a year ago, but I think it really applies here, so I want to bring it back before you this morning. When COVID hit in 2020, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, a church of about 1,000 people right on Capitol Hill in D.C., they faced the same restrictions that many local governments put on institutions of all sorts. They were told that they couldn't meet, even outdoors, and if they did meet, they needed to be less than 100 people and wear masks and be socially distanced. Now, for a church of about 1,000 people, that's just not going to work. They disagreed, but they obliged to their government. Repeatedly, they tried to go through the legal channels. They filed multiple waivers to the city so that they could meet. But every request was denied. At the same time, Capitol Hill Baptist Church leadership started to notice that the same restrictions that are being put on us are not being equally applied to the protests over here or the retail shops over there. And so at some point, when they exhausted the waiver process and no one was listening to them, in September of 2020, they sued the city of D.C. What a world we live in, that in the United States of America, we can sue our own government. Most of human history, you talk about taking your government officials to court, you're going to get your head lopped off in like 5 minutes. But they sued the city, and they won. The judge ruled that the city of D.C. had, quote, granted substantial exceptions or exemptions for certain gatherings while denying similar treatment to Capitol Hill Baptist. And the city had to do two things as a result of this lawsuit. Number one, they had to pay $220,000 to pay for the church's legal fees. And the second thing was they had to let the church meet. And look, I haven't confirmed this. I'm speculating a little bit here. But I do wonder if some of those leaders at Capitol Hill thought, I wonder what else we can get out of this lawsuit. Could they have filed for monetary damages? They lost a lot of offering money during that time. Could they have filed for punitive damages? I'm not a lawyer. I don't know. But I wonder if they could have at least tried. But here's the kicker. This is what Capitol Hill Baptist Church's legal counsel said of their posture. Notice this. Their legal counsel said all Capitol Hill Baptist ever asked for is equal treatment under the law so that they can meet together safely as a church. The district is paying a price for religious discrimination, and we are pleased that our clients' First Amendment rights have been vindicated. In other words, they rightfully defended themselves, but did not seek to plunder the government over them. So let me ask you, What does it look like in your life to witness well to God in the way that you defend yourself and yet show personal restraint not to plunder those who oppose you? Let's start small, because that's often the easiest place it is to excuse the silly and ridiculous things that we do. When a company sends you the wrong product, you have every right to call customer service. When something breaks in your rented out home or apartment, you have every right to call your landlord. When a coworker takes credit for your work on a project, which I'm sure has never happened to you, you have every right to clarify the truth. But what happens when you know, when that thought goes through your mind, if I push back hard enough, if I make enough of a stink to the manager, to my boss, to my landlord, if I threaten enough negative reviews, well, then I might walk away with a little bit more than even I'm owed. The question before you is, will you want to rectify what was wrong, or will you want to plunder? Let's raise the stakes a little bit. Let's consider the business world. Let's imagine that you're in business with a partner, and this partner is someone that you've trusted for a long time. Suddenly, they turn on you, and they start making moves to push you out. They start threatening lawsuits, attacking your reputation, maybe even seeking to take the equity stake that you have in the company. Suddenly, you are backed into a corner, and the question is, will you justly defend yourself, or will you fight back against that partner with the same level of ruthlessness that they are fighting with against you? Will you also expose every flaw? Will you also leak every email? Will you also want to plunder them, take their equity in the same way that they're wanting to plunder you? Let's raise the stakes one more, even higher than that. I get the privilege of overseeing our divorce care ministry here, and I've unfortunately heard tragic stories where, in the midst of a divorce, one spouse is going after the jugular of another. They are determined to win it all. They want all the assets, all the custody of the kids, maintain all the reputation. They want to win, and the posture that they set themselves in, metaphorically speaking, and speaking of Esther's wording, is that they want to destroy, kill, and annihilate their spouse. What happens if you are on the receiving end of that? Will you rightly defend yourself, or will you match the same level of ruthlessness that is being demonstrated towards you? The point is this, that as God's people and under God's protection, we don't need just the protection against our enemies. We need the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, sanctify us, so that even when we are unrighteously opposed, that we can still defend ourselves without falling into the same ruthlessness and sinful nature that is being demonstrated towards us. Whatever situation you're in, may Romans 12:18 be your guiding verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Third and finally, God doesn't just protect his people through governmental rule, and he doesn't just protect his people through personal restraint, but he protects his people through divine reversal. As we saw last week, the story of Esther turns on divine irony. God flips the script. The gallows built to destroy the innocent man become the same place where the enemy is destroyed. The man condemned to die is raised up in glory before all the people and then displayed in robes of white. And in this section, the ironic reversals continue. The decree of death in Esther 3 is overturned by a decree of life in Esther 8, and it's sealed with the king's ring. The people marked for destruction are now delivered up to a new life. And in verses 17 through 19, we read that the day of sorrow becomes, three times it says this, a day of feasting and gladness. This art is an example of what it says in Isaiah 54, that no weapon formed against God's people shall prosper. And the greatest thing about Esther of all is that through God's preservation of his people, he would foreshadow his ultimate preservation and protection of his people through the man, the Lord Christ Jesus, several hundred years later. On Good Friday, the gallows built to destroy Christ, the most innocent man, became the place where ultimate evil, sin, and death were destroyed. On Easter Sunday, that same Christ Jesus, condemned to die, was raised up in glory, and he will one day be presented before all in robes of white. Christ overturned the decree of sin and death in Genesis 3, and he inaugurated a new decree of life, sealed not with the signet ring, but with his own blood himself. And therefore, we as God's people have gone from being marked to destruction, and now we are delivered up to an everlasting and eternal life. Our day of sorrow, church, has become a day of feasting and rejoicing. What can take us away from the love of Christ? Nothing. Through governmental rule, God protects his people from those who oppose them. Through personal restraint, God protects his people from becoming like those who oppose them. And through the sovereign reversals of Christ Jesus, our God continues to protect his people from the greatest enemy of all, the power and penalty of sin and death. That's what we see in Esther, friends. And if you are a Christian, take heart this morning. Even if you find yourself in a morally difficult situation where you don't know what the right decision is, know that Christ protects you, Christ covers you, and Christ will never leave you. God protects you through governmental rule, personal restraint, and divine reversals. You are sealed as a recipient of Christ's life through his blood on the cross. Amen? And if you are not a Christian, if you are not a follower of Christ, and you're with us this morning, your posture may be that of skepticism. I understand many of us were skeptical before too. Your posture may be that of seeking. You truly want to understand Christ and Christianity. Know this. The Bible says in Genesis 3 that all of us are under a decree of death. Adam and Eve reject the standards that God initiated in the garden. And what they say to God is, we would rather be the lords of our own life and set our own standards of living. And that decision that Adam and Eve made in the garden is echoed in every single person in all times and all places. We all look toward God and we all think that we could do it better than him. We all want to draw the lines in our lives where he has said that is not the place to draw the lines. And as a result, all of us are under sin and death. Apart from Christ, we are all condemned to die and be eternally separated from Christ Jesus. But just as a counter decree, just as a decree rather in Genesis 3 was issued, so a counter decree is offered to you in Christ Jesus. You no longer have to live under condemnation of your own sin. You no longer have to be a slave of unrighteousness. What Jesus says to you is, I will take all the penalty for you, and in turn, I will call you a son of the Most High God. You this morning, if you are not a Christian, can go from a slave to sin to a son of God. That's the identity that is offered to you. God has protected his people throughout all of history. Will you join us under his umbrella and his wing of protection? And if you are interested in learning more about that, we will have people here to pray for you after the service. And the person next to you might even be a good person to ask about it too. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing one more song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to deliver us from the decree of destruction. Christ, we thank you that you have initiated a counter decree of salvation to us. Thank you for the demonstration of that counter decree in the life of Stephen. Thank you that those of us who have faith in you and were baptized can say that we were descended into death, that we have taken on the death of Christ, but we have been ascended to a new life, that we have also taken on your new and resurrected life. Thank you that our hope is unmatched. Our hope cannot be squelched out. That we are your people and we will be protected in this life and the life to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.